Thomas Jefferson penned the Declaration of Independence, served as the third American president, and was widely considered one of the most influential founding fathers of our country. However, one of the more famous things also about him is that Thomas Jefferson created his own version of the Bible. He took a penknife and he pored over all the text of the book in Greek, in Latin, in French, in English, and looked through it and cut out passages here and there and created what was called the Jefferson Bible. Now, Jefferson was a product of a time and a culture that greatly influenced him. The idea of the Enlightenment, where man's ability to improve his own self through just reason and virtue alone. And the product of the Enlightenment is that they found it unreasonable or even superstitious to believe in anything miraculous, anything supernatural, anything along those lines. And so it's interesting because you have someone like Jefferson that would say, yes, I care about the virtues of Christianity. I care about loving others. I care about good works. I care about some of this kind of stuff. But some of the other stuff that Jesus may say, I just don't want anything to do with. And at some point, the culture had influenced and messed with Jefferson enough that it caused him ultimately to compromise, maybe in some ways, his allegiance to Jesus himself, and only be focused on maybe the works related to his faith. And it's interesting, as we enter into what is the fourth letter of the series, that's almost exactly what this church is going to struggle with. The fourth church is the church of Thyatira. It's different than the three previous churches that we saw. Three previous churches are near the coast. They are large. They are influential. Many people live in these cities. It's extremely wealthy, all this kind of stuff. We are dealing this week with what is likely the smallest of the seven churches. Maybe about 25 to 30,000 people in this city. And we'll be light even on pictures on the video today, because a whole city was just built on top of the ruins. And so we don't have a ton of archaeology even left about this city. But we do know a few things, because we have found currency, we found some papers, things like that. One thing we do know about the city is that it was extremely blue collar. So if the previous cities were New York and Boston and Washington, D.C., this would be a little more Detroit, or a little more of that sort of historically blue-collar, Rust Belt kind of city. And so these are laboring folks. This is many people who do all sorts of vocations related to just manual-style labor, craft-style labor, industrious people. And they have their own patron guard, as every city does, and it's the well-known and famous god of Tyrannus, which most of you are like, who is that? And in the pantheon of gods, kind of a nobody. It is Zeus's son, though. And a god sort of as an underdog, which is interesting given sort of the blue-collar nature of the city. Maybe that's why they picked him. And the god will eventually get connected with Apollo over time and maybe around this time. But it was a bit of a out-of-left-field kind of choice for them. So this is a manufacturing town, and some of the things that they were really well known for are things like copper. And so they made something like burnished bronze, which is where ancient mirrors came from. They're not as reflective as what we have now. This is the best they had, but this sort of idea of burnished bronze. And then also for a very famous purple dye. If you read the book of Acts, we actually get introduced to a woman from this town who is known for her purple fabrics. And so the city was also known for its purple dye. And so the dye would have been used for royalty. It would have been used for the well or high societal status. You could even be crucified for wearing purple when you shouldn't be or outside of your status. One of the things we do know is a high collection in a very blue-collar town, a high collection of what's called labor guilds. And the best way to think about labor guilds, a little different than some of the guilds we have today, is almost like pagan fraternities around vocation. It's the best way to kind of think about it. There would be these large gatherings of men, and they would meet maybe about once a month, maybe more frequently than that. And they would gather together, all these men from 15 years old to however old they'll eventually get. They would all get together, and they would have these feasts, these guild feasts, and they would have meat, and it would be dedicated to their patron god of their industry, and it would often be raw, need to be consumed with its blood. And there would be all sorts of wine and all sorts of celebrations tied into that, enough that often they would have the goal of throwing up and vomiting and all this kind of stuff. And they would have these celebrations. They would bring, you get a whole bunch of men together. They would bring in women and prostitution and things like that. It would all be a part of these major guild feasts. The most extensive list of guilds in the ancient world, I think it was one of the top ones, was found here in Thyatira. Small town, but yet one of the largest lists of guilds. It was definitely industrious. So how do you feel about a culture that every week or so, men would leave their homes, leave their spouses, come together, just get trashed, eat a ton of meat, engage in all sorts of sexual immorality? They would gather around the kline, the couch, this sort of large-scale reclining table, and just have a massive party once a week, just total disregard to family life. That's what's happening in these parties, in these guild feasts. Lastly, there was also something called a sibyl, or a sibyl shrine here in Thyatira. And the best way to think about a sibyl is sort of like a minor league oracle in the Greek world. Oracles could give you messages from the gods. There were several famous ones. There were four famous ones in Greece. And the oracle was both the place and the person and the message itself. So if you wanted to hear from the gods, you would go to the oracles about your questions. But in Thyatira, there was a sort of minor league one here. And it's actually a bit known between the Greek and Jewish histories, this oracle called Sembethe, or Sembete, and it was known as a Jew who was a prophetess for the Greek world. She would speak on behalf of either Tyrumnus or really Apollos. And so if you're thinking, well, how can this be like a Jewish fortune-telling Greek woman? Yeah, it doesn't line up, particularly if you know your Old Testament very well. But this existed in the city. So let's read the letter, see if some of those things start jumping out in the culture and the context of what we read. Revelation 2, starting at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God." Now, this is the only time in the whole book of Revelation that the word Son of God is even mentioned. In the city who worshipped Tyrumnus or Apollos, both of which are the son of Zeus, the son of God, Jesus is here saying these are the words, or Paul saying these are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. Those guys are nobody. The true Son of God is right here, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed or a kline." Why it's sick bed versus simply bed or couch, I don't know. "And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I'll give each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, and with earthen pots are broken in pieces. And when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so in a bit of a traditional format, we move from this idea of almost what they're doing well, that God sees what they're doing well. He has a critique for them, and then sort of the reward if they are obedient and if they conquer. And what we see is from the get-go is a bit of a fruitful community. It starts with through an angel in the church of Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and who has feet like burnished bronze. Now, this imagery is not new to Revelation. It's taken straight out of the book of Daniel. Daniel 10:6 says this: his body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sword of his mouth, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And so John's doing what he typically has done. He brilliantly speaks to and connects with the culture of the city that he is writing to. And then he connects that to Old Testament texts. And not only that, but the texts that he often will go to throughout this book, contextually, are making the exact same point that he's trying to make in his letter to begin with. Daniel, this book about standing strong and in the face of persecution, not bowing down and connecting to the culture that you are at in Babylon, but enduring with hope and being obedient in the face of pressure, whether political pressure, whether social pressure, cultural pressure. And so John is using that text to start connecting to these people, going to him, the legs of like gleam like burnished bronze, giving them this context of going, yes, we are like Daniel, we are in this place. Verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So once again, Jesus sees, knows, understands these people. He says, I know your works. I know your service. You're doing even greater works than when you first started. And certainly he's appealing to sort of maybe the blue-collar nature of this group. They are enduring. They are working it out through love and faith. They're first a church that's really possessing some sense of fruit. It is growing. It is maturing. There's even a highlight on its love here. Ephesus, the first place, was a church that had somewhat lost their love. But here they are marked by love. Like their service that they have for each other, maybe even an overflow of the love that they really are having and that is within them. They're persevering through it all. They're not growing weary of doing the good works that they are called to do. And while this church has tremendous fruit, a bunch of fruit that I would love to be marked at, like I would want to go to this church. This church sounds healthy. It sounds good. It sounds like it's in the right place. A tremendous love. What they do have, though, is love without, it sounds like, discernment. Or maybe love with an ungodly understanding of tolerance. And they become a compromised community. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, commentators are split on whether Jezebel is very specific. Maybe it is the Simbate. Maybe it is the Jewish prophetess. Maybe it's a group of people. It's a bit split, but it's important to understand who Jezebel was. So let's backtrack. I'll even backtrack a little bit before the time of Jezebel. At some point, you have David and Solomon, and they are excited to finally build a temple in Jerusalem to God. Even though God himself says, I don't need you to build my temple, they're excited about it. And the task ultimately falls on Solomon to do so. And Solomon, maybe not trusting the workmanship of his own people, ends up outsourcing labor to these kingdoms of Tyre and Sidon off on the coast, these Phoenician non-Jewish kingdoms. And they hire workers particularly skilled in bronze work, another interesting tie-in, hires them. And in order to get the labor from the king of Tyre and Sidon, Solomon enters into this agreement, into this arrangement, where he's willing to give up cities in Galilee and give up land for this work to be done. Well, most sort of Jewish historians would connect this moment, Solomon's actions here, as an introduction to the practices and the culture of the Phoenicians into Israel's history. A history that will weave and eventually end at this arrangement, this marriage between this woman named Jezebel, who is this prophetess of Phoenicia, and Ahab, who gets labeled as a king who has done the worst things up to that point in history against God. That he's basically the worst king up to that point in the story. And she and Ahab start leading the people astray into all forms of Baal and Asherah worship. And just to understand how kind of problematic this stuff really was, Baal worship involved all sorts of idolatry and included child sacrifice, things like that, as part of the worship. Asherah poles brought all sorts of sexual immorality, particularly in abusive temple prostitution kind of ways, that was totally normative in their worship. So for John, whatever this corrupting force in this church, whatever this, maybe this woman was who was influencing the church, he's directly drawing from the history of the people, saying, remember Jezebel? How destructive that really was for our people at one of the worst moments in our history, who's encouraged people to participate in all forms of pagan worship in the city. Maybe this is like that. And he gives instructions. He says, I gave her time to repent, showing once again the patience, graciousness of God. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So I'll cast her onto, once again, the word there, the kline, the same thing that the guild feast would have been gathered around, this sort of a couch. And like I said, the women involved, they would bring in prostitutes. They would bring in women that would likely, against their will, be raped or whatever it is. And so maybe God's sort of giving that sort of imagery. I will throw her into that sort of situation. Jezebel, which going back to Jezebel's story, Jezebel was thrown down as well. The language reads that she was thrown down out of a window, and here the prophetess will be thrown down in bed. And God took care of Jezebel's family. Ultimately, God's judgment was on Jezebel's kids as well. And here the same thing is spoken of. And God is very direct with his people. You know that part of your history that was like the worst? Like, that caused us to ultimately be conquered by the Babylonians. That was like the worst part of our history. Remember that? Well, y'all are acting that way. You guys are repeating the very things now. And he's calling them to repent. Something that actually happens in the Jezebel and Ahab story. Eventually you have Elijah confront them. And at some point you have Ahab finally repent. He tears his clothes. He comes around. He repents. He doesn't always turn out to be a much better king. But at some point God's like, yes, I will spare you. I'm not going to act yet. That's the call in the midst of this. And all the churches, continuing in verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And once again, God is simply reiterating something that they should already know. Jeremiah 17:10 says, the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind and gives every man according to the ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we get very much the idea, a reiteration of Jeremiah 17:10. And once again, what's the context? If you were to go back to Jeremiah 17, the whole chapter, it starts speaking of the idolatry of the people and the Asherah pole worship and all that kind of stuff. I hope we see, just as a side note, I hope we see just how brilliant John really is in what he is doing. To be able to look at a city and a culture and understand what's going on there, understand where their brokenness is, understand where they're doing well, see all that, and for the Holy Spirit to sort of inspire him to write to these churches, and for him to kind of pull through the grab bag of the Old Testament and connect these dots, and not only connect those dots to their culture, but to pull from text and context that would have spoken in their whole story, in that whole book, or in that whole chapter, directly to the very thing that they are dealing with, not just by mentioning burnished rods, but to connect a whole book that's about enduring in the midst of suffering in another culture directly to the people. He is utterly brilliant in what he is doing. It's as if he's an author where something supernatural is going on in how he's writing. To just do the things that he is doing, it's as if he's inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he writes. Now imagine, getting back into the text, just how difficult it would really be to be a follower of Jesus in one of these towns. Belonging to a work guild in some ways was really mandatory in some ways to pursuing a trade. It was like local trade unions today. A guild works to protect its members, to take action, to protect their interests, but also to sort of be these fraternities. Each guild had their own goddess and god that they paid homage to, as I said. And one dictionary of the Bible says, every such guild had its patron god, its feasts, its social occasions, which could at times become immoral revels. And so if you were a stoneworker, or you were whatever it may be, some sort of craftsman, a woodworker, carpenter, whatever guild you may have participated in, this would have made life difficult for early Christians. The worship involved orgies and parties and banquets, and Christians are called to be faithful to their spouses, to not get wasted and under control of alcohol as opposed to the Spirit. And so they would have to change in some ways. And the result could be loss of income, loss of the ability to participate in trade, to be able to bring food home for their families. And not only that, but sounds like there's someone within the church, or a group within the church, or this woman within the church that's saying, you know what? It is totally okay. Go ahead to the pagan practices. It's not that big of a deal. Just participate. You can love Jesus and you can do whatever you want over here. And the complaint of the Lord is interesting. It lies in sort of really the unhealthy degree of toleration that the church has actually participated in. It says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The implication is not the problem's just Jezebel. It is actually in their toleration of it to begin with. That there are those who are trying to be obedient, but they seem to still be okay, even with this group existing. And there's all their followers. Their subsequent mention of lovers and children in verse 22 would seem to be that whatever this group is, there's a collection of followers. They become a distinct group within the church, and the church as a whole seems to be content to let this group remain in there. So at the end of the day, the struggle is really about the church's tolerance of what is actually happening in their midst. And I know tolerance is such a buzzword in our culture and in our day, but it's interesting. In Ephesus, this woman would have been kicked out. We saw in Ephesus where they said, you don't tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You don't tolerate these sort of things, but you've forgotten you're our first love. But here, they're welcoming her right in. They're like rolling out the mat. And once again, what a temptation. If I participate in the guild feast for my job, well, I'm a sellout for Jesus. If I don't participate, well, I lose my job, but I still honor Jesus. And this woman's saying, it's okay. I'm a prophetess. It's good. Come. God's fine with it. Whatever you want to do, you're welcome to. This is how a loving and tolerant church should be. You do you. Whatever you want to identify with, it's fine. Come. And they're teaching tolerance around the very things that Jesus is not tolerant of. And John will go on to say that this teaching is actually the deep things of Satan. And what does this look like for today? What are the applications of this? I mean, the Christian life, I would argue, is not measured in knowledge, but it's measured in how much we become more like Jesus. The purpose of a Christian life is not to accumulate the most facts, but to increasingly be transformed into the image of Christ in our whole selves. And that happens as a community. It is a communal process. The idea of sanctification, which is what I just described, it is a communal process. And God has praised them. Look, I love your church. I love how much you've grown. I love the works you are doing. You are growing. You're becoming more like Christ in your love and your faith. But a disease has grown within you at the same time. And you haven't done anything about it. You've tolerated it. And I have that against you. And his desire is for them as a community to continue to mature and to deal with the parts of their community that are not like Christ. I mean, that's very much the picture. It's very much the picture that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, that they are continuing to be built up into maturity as a group together. And this means that sin is a community concern. That my sin impedes the growth of a community as a whole. It somehow stops us from growing together as a body of Christ. It has an impact on all of us. Even our private secret sins can affect the community. Right? That's what happens to Joshua. No one knew Achan had kept sort of the robe and the silver and the gold and the defeat of Jericho, but the sin led to the defeat of God's people in Joshua 7. So your sin, my sin, stops me from playing the role that God intends for me and you to play. And this means the church doesn't grow. It reflects its head of Jesus, the Jesus head that God intends. But as we do this together, we have to do it also through Christ-like methods. I love that the text says that God says, "I gave her time to repent." He is patient and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This woman or this group that's causing so many problems in the church, God still, in the midst of those problems, goes, I gave her time, I gave her patience. But just because he's slow in anger doesn't mean he never angers. So how do we do this? I always Ray Orland, a pastor out of Nashville, and I always love one of their slogans as a church is this three-part slogan. The first is, "I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this." And I love that sort of starting point. I'm a complete idiot. That there's nothing impressive about you or about me other than what God has produced in us. So just breathe. Rest in that. You don't have to be impressive because you're kind of not. So quit trying it. It just won't work. This should create in us this beautiful sense of humility so that when we come together as a church or when we come together in life groups or in our community, guess what? We are a bunch of idiots in a room together. And that's totally great. Who all we need is reminding every day that God has paid for our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, that God loves us forever, past, present, and future, and that God has put his spirit inside of us so that we can actually become more like him in the process. And that's the context for communal sanctification. We're idiots, we're deeply loved by God, that we turn from our brokenness and by the power of the Spirit actually start working it out. So let's be sure we are a community that's repenting, that's dealing with sin. As Luther would say, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. And as I said, the outcome of the Jezebel story is actually Ahab coming around and repenting. Augustine says, the refusal to search out and face up to our sins or to confess them or admit them before God. This is the definition of unrepentance. Disregard of our sins or pretense. That we are better than we are. Self-justification or discounting our sins as insignificant, natural, and inevitable. Self-righteous comparison of ourselves with others. And that's very much a great catch-all of what really unrepentance is. It's thinking that we're better than we are. It's not understanding that God is truly holy. And God's saying, look, I want you to change. I want you to deal with sin. And then you would become a conquering community. This is sort of the praise at the end, verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden, only to hold fast what you have until I come. So hold fast to what is true. Hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast to this teaching. When you are tempted to give in and join the guilds again, hold fast. When life seems uncertain and you want to approach the oracle about the deep things about Apollo or whatever, remember that the deep things are really from the enemy. Hold fast. Don't go there. When we're tempted to participate in abusive labor practices and consuming and the things we buy, hold fast. We're tempted to compromise on cultural positions around life and sex and love and tolerance. Hold fast. When we're tempted to engage with technology in such a way that's robbing us of the richness of our faith, hold fast. We're tempted to listen to voices of those who have position because of likes and followers, but not because of the teachings of Christ. Hold fast. And when you're tempted to redefine the value of life, sexuality, gender, all those things, hold fast. And to the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over all nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And John, here in that text, the rod of iron, the pots, is reaching back to Psalm 2. A psalm that was actually written originally about Solomon, which once again gets connected to the storyline here. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." A psalm that eventually gets picked up as a messianic psalm about Jesus. the one who is the conqueror. And the idea is that we share in somehow the actual reigning of Christ. As Ephesians says, we are seated with Christ, this place of authority. And the gift that Jesus received for conquering over the grave is the same gift that he gives us. And Jesus is the first to conquer, who keeps the works until the end. This is the good news. He satisfies all the good works he could in his life. When you and I are incomplete in that, he does it all perfectly. He dies for our sins. And by faith, we now get that same record, that righteous, right, perfect record to stand before God as pure and holy, and we become partakers. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The morning star has multiple images throughout Scripture. One of the things that implies is that it is the brightest star. Sometimes even Venus was identified as that because, well, they didn't know their astrology yet. And if you conquer, maybe this is what he's saying, you shall shine brightest. Everyone will see what you are doing. Persevere, and people will take notice. Stay faithful in God's kingdom and shine incredibly bright in the darkness. But also, this idea of morning star is Christ's presence with us. And we will get there in the book of Revelation. That's sort of towards the end of the book. But we get God himself, the presence of Christ forever with us. And that helps us to hold fast in a day of compromise and syncretism that we find ourselves in, that one day endure. And at the end of that finish line is the full presence of Christ. So he who has ears, let him hear. Where are the Jezebels? The false teachings that we're prone to believe that lead to compromise around things that God has made plain. In a day where churches are being tempted to tolerate sin left and right across the spectrum, sins of racism around things like gender and consumerism, definitions of what life is, hatred and inhospitable attitudes, marriage, all the different things. Let's make sure our faith is informed by God's truth on things and not by liberal or conservative narratives that are actually counter to the gospel of Jesus. Where are those things where we may be tempted to compromise and be tolerant of sins that is not in line with God's truth? So may we do that. May you get into a life group. As I said, this repentance, this sanctifying work is a communal work, and you need to be in a community that knows you. We all have blind spots, and we all need people to notice our blind spots, to speak gracefully and truthfully into those things. And maybe you're in this place where, like, you think, you know what, I don't even know how to discern truth. I don't even understand fully what God's truth is. Well, the beauty is we have not just life groups, we have things like classes and other that for you to continue to learn what sound doctrine is, to understand the word better. And we're going to have new classes rolling out in 2022, so stay tuned. And hear me, look, resonate. We might be a spiritual outpost within Atlanta or Decatur, but there are things that function like that all over. And we might be a great service project. We might be known for our love and our works and things like that, but there's good food banks and things like that in a studio. And we're yoga studios and food banks and workout communities. All sorts of things can do some of the stuff we do, but we are the only ones called to be faithful to Jesus. And we must be faithful to Jesus in our town and in our city and reflect all that Christ has for his people. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for this word. And the beauty of even reading about these churches that have some things to celebrate and have some things that they need to work on. Because that's so true of each of us. That's so true of Resonate as a church. There are areas to celebrate. There are areas where we need to continue to work and pursue you. So God, may this letter be our letter as well. In areas where it might be easy to give in to the pressures of the culture, to tolerate things that you call sin. God, help us to understand how to navigate that gracefully, winsomely. That judgment ultimately belongs to you. Yet, God, you call us to speak truth and life into things that are broken and dead and lifeless. So God, help us to be humble. Help us to receive it well when others speak life into us in the midst of our brokenness. God, we may be a community that's just deeply humble, that's stumbling forward into your arms, seeking to look more and more like you in all that we do. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.